Westminster Confession part that we're looking at this evening is found on page 871. I'll read questions 29 to 32 that have to do then with how redemption is applied to those that God has called to eternal life. So I'll read questions 29 to 32. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. And in light of that, I'd like to read, first of all, from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 16, and then three verses from Acts chapter 16, verses 12 to 15. So first of all, 1 Corinthians 2, and reading verses 6 to 16. Having spoken to the Corinthians about how Paul preached in their midst, that he didn't come with eloquence of speech and techniques, but rather in the demonstration of the Spirit of power, the Holy Spirit, in order that their faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so instead of using those techniques that others used, Paul contrasts himself in this way. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, one knows the things of God, so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And to put all of that into a practical portrayal of what happens when the things that we've been speaking of are put into effect, we read in chapter 16 of Acts, and reading verses 12 to 15. Or reading from 11, I guess, first. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she persuaded us. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we've looked in the Westminster Shorter Catechism at salvation from the angle of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was divided up, of course, into the three offices that we are familiar with in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, namely prophet, priest, and king. And we saw how each of those are essential to the ministry of the Messiah. And so he fulfilled each and every one of them, and every one of them is necessary. And it's very important that we understand and relate to the Lord Jesus Christ on all of those levels. On all of those levels. That he is a prophet. That we bring every thought captive to Christ. Why? Because he is the chief prophet. He brings to us the full revelation of God in all of its clarity, in all of its fullness. There is no one else to come after him. We don't have to add anything to him at all. We're to subject everything that we think to him. He is the final word. He is the one that reveals to us the whole will of God. And so when we venture outside of that, we venture into very difficult areas. And if we're not careful, we wander away. We deviate from God's wonderful truth. And of course, the same was in terms of the priest. The Lord Jesus Christ is the chief priest. All that the work of the priesthood in the Old Testament, it was all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, for us to venture outside of that domain, outside of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking for forgiveness of sins anywhere else other than what he did, is very dangerous territory. And yet people do. Many churches, in terms of big churches like Catholic Church, they don't seem to have any difficulties bringing up saints, bringing up Mary, and making them avenues of God's grace to us, even forgiveness of sins. Doing masses for forgiveness of sins. Even though Hebrews says there is now no sacrifice. There is nothing else. Because nothing else is needed. Just as Christ is a final word, so the Lord Jesus Christ is a final sacrifice. We don't need any more. Not that we don't have to ask for forgiveness. We absolutely do. But the payment for our sins is no longer required, because it has been paid in full. As Isaiah says, we've received double for all of our sins. It's more than enough what Christ has done. So we never have to worry about that. And also, of course, in our Christian life, sometimes we think that we can receive from what God has said through his word, we can embrace his salvation, and now we can live the way that we want. No, it doesn't work that way. Christ is our King. He rules over every aspect of our life. We're not free to do with our lives whatever we want. That's the shout of the world. I'll do with my body what I want, and I'll live my life the way that I want, and no one's going to tell me what to do. Well, that isn't the way of a Christian. That isn't the way of a Christian. No, we have to take up our cross. We have to deny ourselves and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to set aside everyone else that may seek influence over us. The scripture puts it very clearly. Those that want to put us in bondage, those that want us to only look to them and to follow them. No, we don't need anyone. The Lord is our shepherd. We don't need anyone else. And it's dangerous for us to do that. And so many, however, fall into that trap. They become followers of this or followers of this person or followers of this doctrine or that doctrine. No, Christ is the final word. He is the final sacrifice, and he is our eternal King. And it's to him that we owe all of our allegiance, to walk in his ways, to honor him, not to be respecters of men, but to be respecters of God. So having laid all of that out, this glorious salvation that Corinthians speaks about in terms of no eye has seen, no ear has heard, it's never entered in the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. God will do that for us? For miserable sinners that we are? Worthless people? Ungodly? He would do that for us? It surely takes our breath away. It surely humbles us that God would care so much about us, not even to spare his own son. Even that was not a hindrance to his love towards us. How it should melt our hearts and increase our devotion to him. But if you think that was glorious, and it is, it's even more so to hear what these questions and answers are telling us. Is that not only did God provide this wonderful salvation, but he applies it to us as well. It's not even left in our hands, the hopeless situation that we're in, the fact that we have no hope in this world, even then, it's not left into our minds and hearts to say, oh, well, here's salvation. Come and get it for yourself. No. You remember the parable that we're told in the New Testament about a king, and he's having a wedding feast, and he sends invitations, and a lot of people get invitations. But then what does he do? He sends his servants to remind them that they have an invitation. What an honor to have an invitation from a king. But they're so callous in terms of their attitudes that they regard it as nothing. And so they're like, oh, I can't make it. Oh, I'm busy with this, I'm busy with that, I'm busy with that. And the king is the one that humbles himself to send people to remind them that they've been invited and they wouldn't come. He has to go to the highways and the byways. See, glorious as salvation is, we are so dead in our trespasses and sins that even when it's staring us in the face, it's not a foregone conclusion that we would embrace it. And these questions and answers alert us to that. And it fills our hearts with joy that not one is going to be lost. Not because Christians are so faithful, not because we're so eager to preach the gospel and we make sure that we find everyone and we get to them and we persuade them. It's not because of that. It's because all those that God ordained to eternal life, he draws to him. He draws to him. like the good shepherd, he doesn't wait for the lost sheep to wander their way back to him. No, he goes and searches for those sheep and he brings them back. Now, our salvation is not a possibility, it's a certainty. Precisely because it's not in our hands, it's in the hands of God himself and in the hands of his Holy Spirit, he that we refer to as irresistible grace. So as we dwell on that subject, let's first of all look at the agents of redemption. The agent of redemption. Well, clearly I've just mentioned that. If God the Father, if we look at the canons of Dort and the order that they come, God the Father elects before the creation of the world. He sets his love on sinners. The elect, those he's chosen to eternal life. And all the plan of redemption is as certain as it ever will be because God has determined that this is what he's going to do. And in history then, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and unfolds that and accomplishes that plan to the exact details that we find in the scriptures. He came to do his Father's will. And so he does it with all of the opposition, all of the hindrance from people, even from his disciples, that this was not the best way to go. And this was, in fact, if you ask them, this was the last way to go. Nor from God's people in terms of the covenant people, the Jews. They crucified the Lord of glory. They opposed him every day. In spite of all the good that he did and all the wonderful teaching that he brought. No, they were blinded. And yet, against all such opposition, the Lord Jesus Christ had his face set towards Jerusalem, set to the cross, set to do his Father's will. But after the Lord Jesus Christ, then, we have the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit that takes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the Holy Spirit that applies it. This is the age of the Spirit. The church is the age of the Spirit. It's he that gifts the church. It's he that gifts individuals. It's he that brings us to salvation. It's he that protects the church. Every aspect of our life from eternity past to eternity future is all in the hands of the triune God. So it's the Holy Spirit who is the agent in applying salvation. And so we're told about Lord, open Lydia's heart so that she responded to the message of the gospel in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Paul teaches us that it is the Holy Spirit who teaches us to understand what God has freely given us, namely the gospel. See, the world doesn't accept it. The world ridicules it. The world thinks it's terrible. The world thinks, according to their wisdom, that this is nothing. They're so perverted in their thinking. No, Paul comes preaching the gospel. They come preaching their eloquence, their arguments. That somehow, just by winning arguments, that you're going to win over the heart. How foolish. Little do they know about the heart. Desperately wicked. And even when things are staring you in the face, we reject it. Look at what we do with the creation. The wonderful creation of God in which he reveals himself through the creation. Well, what do they see in the creation? Well, what they see they don't like, so they exchange it for a lie. They exchange God's truth for a lie. They exchange the wisdom and the majesty of God, and they exchange it for the wisdom of this world, which James says is demonic. Instead of giving glory to God, they give glory to their idols, whether it be animals or whether it be planets or whether it be men. They rob God of his glory. That's the wisdom of the world. And Paul speaks about that, doesn't he? That in the wisdom of this world, what did it lead them to do? crucify the Lord of glory. Crucify their creator. That's how great their wisdom is. It can't even tell God from the devil. In fact, they choose the devil himself. Now, let us thank the Lord for our salvation and conversion. Let us proclaim the gospel, but also let us pray earnestly that the Holy Spirit would open their hearts. That's what Jesus says to Nicodemus. You have to be born again. An impossible task, according to Nicodemus. Oh, how can that happen? No, you have to be born from above. You have to be born by the Spirit. The wind blows where it listeth. You don't control the wind. And of course, that's a play on words. Because the word for wind is the word for Spirit. No, we have to be born by the Spirit of God. And his work, as our canons teach, is irresistible. Not that he gets it in a headlock and drags us into the kingdom, no. No, he doesn't work that way. But make no mistake about it, his work is irresistible. All that God draws to him will come to him. Because God knows how to bend our hearts, our wills, enlighten our minds. And so we're told that the Holy Spirit opens hearts. We're told that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Does this not indicate that before her heart was closed? There's no need to open the heart if it's not closed. But it was closed. We're not told in Acts that God knocked on the door of Lydia's heart, does it? I mean, that's the Arminian approach. God knocks on our heart, and it's up to us to open it or close it. That's not what it says in Acts 16. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive the things spoken by Paul. Not to receive only, but to heed the things, to embrace the things spoken through the gospel. Now, people of God, we have to reject the Arminian and Pelagian errors as far as this is concerned. That attributes to man the right and the ability to say yes or no to the gospel. That somehow God honors that. He doesn't want to impose. And so he leaves it to you. He just shows you the gospel. And then you have to decide whether you want it or not. Well, doesn't history prove that even when it's staring us in the face, we reject it? The Jews had the Son of God before their very eyes. They heard him. They saw him. They heard his words. They saw his love in all that he did. There was no one wise enough to see that? Well, obviously not. They crucified the Lord of glory. No, that's why the canons of Dort are written. Because the Arminians tried this promote this error that everyone has the right. God owes everyone the right to be able to choose and have the ability to say both things, yes or no. And the scriptures tell us that's a fallacy. The reality is that if that were the choice, we would all reject it. If that was the case, we would all reject it. Nobody would be saved. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our first parents were in paradise with God. They had fellowship with God. They had everything that they needed, and yet they sinned. I mean, if we are alarmed at the fact that the rich young ruler, having been told these things by the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has eternal life, sell everything that you have and follow me. If we're alarmed at that, how much more so with Adam and Eve, that saw it with their own eyes. And yet it only took the devil one occasion to lead them into sin and to reject all of that. No, people of God, we don't have the ability in and of ourselves. We're fallen. We're sinful. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And so when we look at things, we always look at things in a perverted way, in a wrong way. That's why James speaks about the wisdom of this world as demonic. Because the devil has influenced us. So the Lord has to open our hearts. But not only that, but he enlightens our minds. I mean, we don't even think straight, as I said. We see the wonderful things of God, and we put a completely different interpretation on them. And you see that not only in the church at times, but also obviously outside of the church, where we reject the very existence of God. I mean, how much more wrong can you be? Oh, no. And we'll come up with harebrained ideas that it just happened itself. It's just an accident of eternity that we have this creation all around us. But that God made it? No, no, no. You don't need God. You have science. So you see the wisdom of men. However intellectual they may be, but they come up with the most craziest ideas, and our society has really gone over the top. Now you see the things that they're saying, and you're saying, where do you get these things from? And yet they broadcast them as though they were the wise of this age. But God works in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. Who knows the mind of man except the Spirit of man? So he said in the same way, who knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God? He reveals the things of God to us. He enlightens our minds to understand those things, though we would never have understood them on our own. We would have twisted them in our sinful way. But it's the Holy Spirit that works in our minds and hearts, just as it did in Peter's heart, you remember, when he's talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you're never going to go to Jerusalem. We're not going to have you arrested and crucified. That's an unthinkable thing. That's never going to happen to you. And the Lord Jesus Christ responds. And then when Jesus asks, who do men say that I am? They give all kinds of worldly ideas. But then finally Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And before he starts putting a feather in his cap, saying he got it and the other 11 didn't, Jesus says, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Or to be more personal, you didn't come up with it yourself, but my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. Now this is the work of the Holy Spirit. To open our hearts and to enlighten our minds so that which we see before our eyes in the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry, we don't kick it to the side as though it's useless, like Esau. What is this birthright to me? In other words, what advantage is this? What good is this to me? He didn't think it was any good at all, so he sold it for a bowl of soup. But you see, when our minds are enlightened, when we look at the gospel, to us, it's the most precious jewel that we trade everything for. Just as Paul does. Before he boasted in terms of his life and the way that he lived his life, and the way he devoted himself to God and the good works that he did. And he says he exchanged all of that. He described all of that, which to the Pharisees were a really high mark. He said, I regarded it as absolute garbage. Absolute garbage. In light of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, in comparison to understanding who the Lord Jesus Christ was, which he didn't before, he says, all of this that I trusted in is absolute garbage. It's of no value whatsoever. But the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, he is absolutely something else. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That was a turnaround in the Apostle Paul. Not that he figured out himself, no, but the working of God's Holy Spirit in his mind to enlighten him, to bring him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To believers, such a work is something that they cannot explain. As Jesus said, the wind blows where it listeth. You don't control the wind. But we do know when the wind's blowing. It's not a mystery then. I'm saying when the Holy Spirit is working in us, there is a reaction in us. There is a response in us. There's a change in us. And it's when that change happens that we realize the working of God's Holy Spirit. And that should cause us joy and thankfulness to God. Paul speaks about it in terms of faith. In Ephesians, you remember in Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You didn't come up with it. You didn't create it. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. So God, by his Holy Spirit, does all of those things. And when they genuinely happen in our hearts and minds, then it ought to give us assurance and confidence. This is not a passing phase. This is not me being influenced by somebody else. This is a work of God's Holy Spirit. That's what Paul speaks about in terms of the gospel. Our gospel is not just in words. It's in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit. Why? Because this word is powerful and it accomplishes that which God sent it out to accomplish. Namely, an enlightening of our minds, a strengthening of our wills, so that we do what we normally would not do. We embrace as precious things that we would not have considered that before. And when you see that happening in your heart and in my life, and you can look back on it, then rejoice. And understand that it wasn't you that opened your heart. It wasn't you that looked at the gospel and saw that this was good and good to believe. No, it was God working in you by his grace and bringing you like a lost sheep to his fold so that we trust him. We love him with all of our hearts, and we seek to honor him in everything that we do. But also in terms of the avenues of redemption. In other words, how does this work out in reality? I've spoken about what God does in us, to us, but how does it work itself out in reality? Are we to think, from what I've said, that one day we might be sleeping and wake up and all of a sudden these things have happened? And the answer is no, it doesn't. There are avenues that God uses. And those avenues are, first of all, humans. The Apostle Paul was preaching the gospel in the hearing of Lydia. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, how do we hear the word of God? We hear the word of God when God sends his messengers. How beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news. So we're not to be paralyzed, as some people think reformed people are, when they believe in God's sovereignty over all of these things. They think, oh, that means you do nothing because God's going to do it himself. So you just sit back and relax. No, we don't, because God uses agents. He has sent us into the world to preach the gospel. Yes, we believe in the sovereignty of God over every aspect of salvation, but we also understand that God uses means. It's not a contradiction of the sovereignty of God and Jesus saying, go into all the world and preach the gospel. No, we are instruments in his hands, yes. but instruments and need to act. And so there was Paul being faithful, preaching the gospel, not thinking because of his eloquence or because of his persuasive power that he's going to get followers. That's the way of the world. No, because he knew that you have to cast the seed far and wide and that God will give the increase, but we do have to plant the seed. We have to sow the seed. And that's what the Apostle Paul was doing. And that's what God sends us to do into all the world. Because as I just quoted, faith comes by hearing. It doesn't come miraculously in the sense that you're sleeping and all of a sudden you wake up and now you have faith. No, faith comes by hearing. And our catechism says, what is true faith? True faith is believing everything that God has revealed in his word, that it's true. But it's not only that, unless you think it's an intellectual thing. No, it is that, as we've spoken about Christ being the final word, the prophet. But it's more than that. It's that deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit. That's what the catechism says. It's that faith that he grants to me, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you and I ought never to think we've got nothing to do because our God is sovereign. In fact, the fact that our God is sovereign ought to be all the incentive we need to go out and preach the gospel. That gives us hope. That gives us encouragement that our labors are not in vain. When we look at people, we think, well, what's the point of preaching? Look at them. I mean, just look at the way they trample the word of God underfoot. People might have said about that to the Apostle Paul. In fact, it was. When God sent Ananias to Paul when he was blinded, that was Ananias' response. What's the point? Why are you sending me to him? Don't you know who he is? He's the one that's fighting the church of God. He's the one that's persecuting your people. Why are you sending me to him? Because that's God's prerogative. He is sovereign. And even though somebody may appear to us as somebody that is fully against God's purposes, we are not to lose heart. Why? Because our God is sovereign. And when we plant that seed, even in the most lives of people that we think will never become Christians, they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there'll be many people in heaven that many others will be surprised at. Many people will be surprised at. Because God's sovereign in salvation. And it's those that he ordains out of his love that he draws to him through the hearing of the gospel. So it's the gospel that has to be heard. Yes, it's human agents, but it's human agents that bring the gospel. There are many human agents that go out into this world and try to call people to become Christians or to join the church, but they're not presenting the gospel. They have all other reasons to draw people with, whether it's the health gospel or the social gospel or the liberal gospel, liberation gospel, all kinds of things that they draw people with. They're not the agents of God because they don't bring the message of God. In the Old Testament, there were many prophets, you understand, but they weren't all prophets from God. There were prophets that had ulterior motives. Even in the New Testament, we have that. People with ulterior motives. Oh, tell me how to lay hands and give the Holy Spirit. They thought they could make money. Or let us say the same things that the Apostle Paul is saying, and maybe we can cast out demons. Now, people have all kinds of bad motives. No, we have to have human avenues, but they ought to be bringing the gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul was preaching when Lydia heard him. He's preaching the good news, the mighty works of God. In terms of our salvation, amazing works of God that we would never have expected. Nobody would tell us about those things unless God reveals those things to us. That's what people need to hear. They have no hope in this world, no answers to the troubles that are all around us. People look at the human race and they are pessimistic. There are always those that are optimistic, of course. Oh, listen to us and we'll engineer society the way it ought to be. But when people look at society, they're amazed that we haven't destroyed ourselves already. There is no hope. But the works of God are the works that bring hope to us. People have all kinds of, as I said, messages. They're going to crack the political upheaval that is around us if only we would follow them. They'll fix the social ills of society if only we follow them. And we have news for them. There's one remedy that will fix everything, and that is the gospel. When we believe the gospel, it changes the whole person. Not one little thing that we happen to be interested in. No, it's not a personal agenda for us. No, we're to preach the gospel. We're to bring all of God's wisdom to bear so that they might hear, that the Lord would open their hearts to see those things. You don't have to twist people's arms. That doesn't mean that we don't present arguments that the scriptures present, but we don't rely on them. We are always mindful of the fact that it's the Holy Spirit that will open their hearts and bring them to faith. And therefore, any thoughts of us taking glory for people that come to faith as though they are our converts, that we made them Christians, is a blasphemous thought. And it insults God, who does all the work, everything sovereignly. He does it. And yet we take the glory. We say, oh, yeah. And so people can boast about, oh, we had this rally and so many people became Christians, as though somehow they're going to be invited to other places because somehow they've got the recipe to get people to become Christians. I mean, that militates against all that Scripture says. No, faith is a gift of God. For what reason? Lest we boast in of ourselves, put ourselves above other people, or preachers to put themselves above others because they are seemingly successful. No. Every person that comes to faith is a trophy of God's grace, trophy of the work of the Holy Spirit. Lydia was saved not because Paul was loving and kind, but because he brought no other message than Christ and Christ crucified. And the Lord opened her heart to hear those. And finally, what is the response in us? The acts of redemption. Well, the response is of faith. We're told that the Holy Spirit opened Lydia's heart to respond to the message of Paul. And here we know that there are experiential elements to the working of God's Holy Spirit. As I said before, the wind blows where it listeth. The Holy Spirit works as he works. And we can't tell here, there, and everywhere. But we certainly experience the effects of his work. So when he enlightens our minds, in our minds we come to embrace those wonderful truths. That's an indication that the Holy Spirit is working in us. Our minds are changing. Our wills are changing. We come to believe God's word. That's not something we do because we investigate the word of God. No. No, he works in us. And so Lydia abandoned all her other hopes and gods and believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. She had faith in him. This deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through avenues to trust in him, to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, to look nowhere else, because we know that there is no other name given among men whereby we're to be saved. but it also brings a response of our allegiance to him. They were baptized. She was baptized. The 3,000 came to faith on Pentecost, were baptized. So we respond in a public way. We're not ashamed of the gospel. We're not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're baptized. So that we can be seen to be the people of God. That we pledge allegiance to him. And even in the baptism, we confess that we've been cleansed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been resurrected to newness of life. And the Holy Spirit has come upon us, because that's what baptism means, does it not? It's not the water. The water pointed forward to the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened at Pentecost, that we have the Spirit of God dwelling with us. Now that's what we experience in our life, and we respond. As God works in our hearts, we respond that we are his. And not only do we respond with that, that we respond with our lives. As I said, even as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, what is the response of a true Christian to what God has done for us, this wonderful salvation? And he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So those that hear the gospel and say, yeah, sign me up, I'll sign the card, and then they go back to their old life, that's not genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When people came to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what did they want to do? Lord, let me go with you. I want to be with you. And of course, the Lord didn't say, oh yeah, come and follow, I need more followers. No, he said, no, go back to where you live. Be a witness there of the glorious things that God has done for you. And so we commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why often you hear me saying, the motivation for Christians to live their lives, as Paul puts it, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, isn't brought about by pressure from the outside, by pressure from the elders or the minister or our friends, pressuring us to do certain things. It comes from within. That's where it should come from. If we understand the gospel correctly and the Holy Spirit has worked in us, we can never stop thanking God for all that he has done for us. And so we give him our life, which is nothing extraordinary. Paul says this is our reasonable service. And that's why he serves God the way that he does. Even though he faces death all day long, he says this light momentary affliction is not worth comparing with the eternal weight of glory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. What he has done for us is such a mountain in comparison to the molehill of the troubles that we bear for his name's sake. People of God, the gospel is glorious. And God has given it to us and worked it in us. Let us serve him. And let us understand the certainty of our salvation, because it is his work in us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for reminding us of your work of salvation, not only in accomplishing it through your Son, but in applying it to our lives. And so, Father, we pray that we might have that deep assurance that's given to us by your Holy Spirit, that we might recognize that you've opened our hearts, because we would never have opened them ourselves. And we're thankful for these wonderful truths that we have in your word that are in our hearts and minds, that give us strength every day to face the trials and the struggles and the onslaught of the devil. Lord, we're thankful for genuine faith, and we pray that our lives may be acceptable in your sight as living sacrifices of gratitude for all that you have done for us. Our Father, hear our prayers, receive our thanks, and may all the glory be yours. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnal number 378.